Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the second coming of the Holy Spirit with the Spirit poured out in the Gospels and Psalms. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Well, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to be personally present for 1,000 years is an extremely important event in God's future prophetic calendar. Yet the Bible also sets forth the great truth of the second coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:17, where Peter, quoting from the book of Joel, says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." And we are considering this future sending of the Spirit. Now we are going to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about this in the Gospels. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus proclaimed the first coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, where he set forth the first coming of the Spirit that took place at Pentecost. There we read, John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now helper here is the Greek word parakletos. And our English word paraclete comes from this Greek word. Now, paraclete is not a word that's in common use. I don't think many of you probably even know that word. But it is an English word. According to dictionary.reference.com, it says that paraclete is an English word that means, quote, "an advocate or intercessor." Now, the Greek word here, parakletos, means one who comes alongside to help. And an example I could use of this is if you were on trial and you had a defense lawyer, that defense lawyer would be your paraclete. The defense lawyer would be coming alongside you to help you. Now, the Lord had been this. He had been the paraclete, the helper, the one who comes alongside to help. He had been that for his disciples up till this point in John 14. But now he's about to die. And once he raises from the dead, he'll be with them for a short time, and then he'll leave them. So he will no longer be able to be their helper, their one who comes alongside to help, their paraclete. So he tells them here that the Holy Spirit is going to come and do the job. And of course, he did come at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. However, a couple chapters later, in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, the Lord Jesus Christ set forth a second coming of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now here Christ sets forth once again the first coming of the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost. And he says that it's actually advantageous for them that he leave, because if he didn't leave, the Comforter wouldn't come. But when he leaves, he's going to send the Comforter. Now understand that up till this point, Christ had had, maybe at most, only a few hundred disciples. We always know about the 12, but they were his special 12. He had many other disciples who followed him, but still, it was only a few hundred. And Christ could be their leader and interact with them, and they were all in one place. But soon, the word about Christ would start to spread. Soon, the number of believers would be into the thousands, and then the tens of thousands, and then the hundreds of thousands. Soon the believers wouldn't be all in one place. They would be spread throughout the land of Israel, and then beyond that, they would be spread throughout the world, or the known world of the time. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ could only be in one place at one time, the Holy Spirit, he as a helper, could be with every one of those believers in every place around the world at the same time. And so he says that's an advantage. But then notice verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, he says that this is something he will do when he has come. So I think this is something that had happened after Pentecost. And I'm calling this the second coming, or the second sending, or the second pouring out, or the second advent of the Holy Spirit, when he does this. What? When he convicts the world. Now, world there is the Greek word cosmos, spelled K-O-S-M-O-S. Of course, we have a word cosmos in English. We spell it with a C instead of a K. Now, when we use our English word cosmos with a C, we mean the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. That's the cosmos. But understand that the Greek word cosmos with a K meant a system, an order, or an arrangement. Now, that's certainly true of the stars and planets and galaxies. They're an orderly system or arrangement. But the Greeks would use this for a world, an arrangement, an order, a system of human beings on earth. So understand that the world of men, as it exists as a system, an order, or an arrangement. And of course, there's a system, order, or arrangement of the way men live on this earth. There are things that are essential for life, like the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. They're a part of this system. Then there are our interactions with each other, our governments, our religions, our cultures, and so forth, all part of the world, the system, order, or arrangement that we live in. Now, when he convicts the world, of course, he's not going to convict the galaxies and planets and stars. No, he's going to convict the people on earth, the people who make up this system, order, or arrangement that we call the world. He's going to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, understand that the Holy Spirit never did this work in the past. Even if you say that the Holy Spirit has convicted believers of sin, righteousness, and judgment, well, a few select people who are believers being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment is not the same thing as the world, the whole system, order, or arrangement of mankind on earth being convicted of these things. No. No, not at all. And even if we would limit ourselves to the world of believers. Well, does the world of believers in Christ today, followers of Jesus Christ, do they all agree on what sin is? Do all believers today agree on what a believer's response should be to the quote-unquote homosexual agenda? How we should respond to that? How should we should treat people who are homosexuals? Do we all agree on that? Do we all agree on what exactly sin is and on what exactly righteousness is? I've told the story before of a young lady I dated in high school, a very godly young lady, and yet it was her conviction that every believer ought to speak with tongues to really be obeying God. And that was not my conviction. So she ended up breaking up with me because she thought this was righteousness, and I didn't. Well, here we are two believers who love Jesus Christ. We can believe on what righteousness is. And what about judgment? Understand that judgment is not punishment, and it's not opinions, but judgment is setting things in order. That's what judges did in the Old Testament. You know, they didn't just try cases, Israel's judges in the book of Judges. No, they set Israel in order. They decided what Israel should do. They led their army. They led their nation. They told the people what they ought to do. That's a judge. He determines what the order of things should be, and then he sets things right according to that order. And to be a judge, you have to be in charge. You have to have authority. You can't judge just by having opinions about what other people are doing. Not unless you can actually do something about it and set them in order. So can believers agree on what judgment is? We can't even agree on what judgment is in our churches. How should our churches be run? What sort of board should lead our church if we have a board? And what should the criteria for elders be, or for deacons, or whatever? What should the criteria for who our pastor is should be? How should the service be run? We don't even agree on judgment. And so if believers aren't all being convicted by the Holy Spirit, the same things about what sin, righteousness, and judgment is, well, we certainly can't say that the world is. So the Holy Spirit is not convicting the world or even all believers right now on what sin, righteousness, and judgment is. And yet we can be assured that someday this whole world will be convicted by the Holy Spirit regarding these things. He says, of sin because they do not believe in me. And sin is not believing Christ. Not believing the gospel regarding him, who and what he is, and what he did for us on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Not believing that he is the Christ, the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior, that he's the Son of God, God represented in human form. That's sin. But then also not believing everything he said in his word. That's sin. Then he says, verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When Christ was on earth, he was the living, walking, breathing example of what righteousness is. Yet once he left, he's not around for us to see that anymore. So the world then needs the Holy Spirit to convict them about righteousness. Then verse 11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This world and the evil one who has caused this world to be the way it is, someday will be set into order. Satan will be set into order for all the wicked things he's done, and the world will be set into order. Now, when will this happen? When will this happen? When the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And see, when he convicts the world, that will be the same as him being poured out upon all flesh. That's what him being poured out upon all flesh is all about. So Christ set forth the second coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. But now let's turn back to the Old Testament and let's look at the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms might be called the songbook of the kingdom of God. That's what I would call it, or one title I would give it. And the Psalms tell us many things about God's glorious plans for the future and what that time will be like. And I'm going to show you a few passages that have to do particularly with this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's look at Psalm chapter 22, verses 26 through 28. Psalm 22, 26 says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So this talks about the poor eating and being satisfied. Now the poor, in this context, are those who are humble. Those who are weak. Those who are powerless. Those who are powerless before the much more powerful and often corrupted rulers. That someday those who are often oppressed and mistreated, they will eat and be satisfied. Now this eating, I think, is not just about food. Although certainly those who don't have enough food will find that they have enough in the kingdom of God. But I think this means that they will experience all God's goodness that will satisfy their every longing. They will partake in all the good things that will flow from God's hand when his kingdom comes. They will partake in those things, they will eat them, quote-unquote eat them, and they will be satisfied. And then those who seek Jehovah will praise him. Now, there are those who seek Jehovah today. It's true. I pray that you, my listener, that you are one of those who seeks Jehovah. But why will those who seek Jehovah praise him in the future? Well, it will be because they have found him. That's why those who seek Jehovah would praise him, because they found him at last. Then let your heart live forever. Now, your heart will live perpetually then. Why? And this could be true whether the heart, we mean the literal heart, that muscle that pumps your blood, or whether we mean what the Bible uses the heart figuratively for, and that is your inner being. The real you deep down inside. That's what Hebrews meant when they said heart. We mean the seat of your emotions. But they meant the real you deep down inside. Well, your heart, you, in other words, you yourself will live forever, will live perpetually. Well, that will be because death itself is under the control of the kingdom of God. So God's people will not experience death throughout his kingdom. They will live perpetually. They will live forever throughout it. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now this speaks of the ends of the world. And people get all upset about this because they think that the Bible authors were ignorant. And ultimately that means they think God was ignorant. Or else they think God didn't write the Bible. But I do. I think God wrote the Bible. But they're afraid that the Bible was ignorant and thought that the earth was a square. And that if you went far enough, you'd come to the edge and go pitching off the side. But understand, that's just foolishness. That's silliness. An end of the world is not an edge where you might pitch off. Rather, when you consider that the world is, as I said earlier, is the order, the system, or the arrangement of mankind on earth. Suppose you were out in a remote town or a remote village, say out in the jungles somewhere, a remote village. And you walked up to that edge of the village and were peering into the jungle. Now you would know that if you took one more step into that jungle, that if you move forward and past that boundary line at the edge of that village, that you would have left the world of mankind behind. You would have left it behind and headed out into the jungle, into the wilderness, into the place where the world of men does not reach. So can you see that right there, standing at the border of that jungle village, staring into the jungle, you are standing at an end of the world. You are standing at a most remote place of the world, where the world of men comes to an end beyond that point. So this tells us that the ends of the world, the most remote places of the world, shall remember and turn to the Lord. But the Hebrew word zakar there, that's translated remember, it doesn't mean what we mean when we use the word remember, to recall something that you had forgotten. But rather it means to have something imprinted upon your mind that wasn't there before. Something that you never knew before is suddenly imprinted on your mind. Now, how could it happen that something you didn't know before would suddenly be imprinted on your mind? Well, this could happen by the Holy Spirit when he convicts the world, as John 16 said. Suddenly the people living even in the most remote jungle village, with maybe no contact with the rest of the world of men, they will have something imprinted on their minds just like everyone else, because the Holy Spirit will be convicting the world. And what will be the result? They shall remember, they shall have something imprinted on their minds that wasn't there before, and they shall turn to the Lord. Now, to turn there means to turn around. And the fact is that many today are facing directly away from the Lord. They are living their lives for themselves. They are caught up in this world and the things of this world. And they have no thought or consideration for God. They are facing directly away from him. They don't necessarily hate him. They don't necessarily despise him. They aren't necessarily working against him, like a rabid atheist. They're just facing away from him and paying no attention to him whatsoever. However, when this happens, suddenly everyone on earth will turn toward the Lord. And I think this is in wonder. They will turn toward him in wonder. Suddenly, they will know about the God that they have up till that point ignored and had nothing to do with, and live their lives not considering. Then it says, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. And you see, this is the Bible's view of quote-unquote races. Because in the Bible, what we call today races are really families. Families that formed together after the flood because they all spoke the same language after the Tower of Babel. And they intermarried, so sometimes family characteristics came out very strongly, like when intermarriage happens. And eventually they grew into nations that all had the same family traits. See, that's what the Bible would call races, is families that grew into nations. And the idea that those are races really comes out of Darwinism, the idea that certain peoples are more or less evolved from apes. But the Bible calls them families that grew into nations. Says that we're all related, that none of us are more evolved than anyone else. So what this is that people of every nation, language, and culture shall worship before the Lord, shall worship before Jehovah. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So all of this comes about the ends of the world having something imprinted on their minds, turning to the Lord, all the different kinds of peoples of the nations worshiping before him. This comes about because the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules, he governs among the nations. And that will be the kingdom, the government of God. But how does this come about? This comes about, all these glorious results are actions of the Holy Spirit. They come about because of actions of the Holy Spirit, because of him convicting the world, because of him imprinting something on the minds of people, even in the most remote places, that wasn't there before. And these things have nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will rain fire and vengeance on all those who don't already know and obey him. No, that will happen after the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Next, let's look at Psalm 46, verses 4 through 10, which talks about God being exalted among the nations. Psalm 46, 4. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So this speaks of a river, but it's not a literal river. This river, rather, is God flowing out. Moreover, it's not just one flow, but it says, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. See, this flow divides into streams, like a river does at a delta. And so it moves out and it reaches many people. It reaches all around the world at once, like we've said, even to the most remote places. Then it speaks of the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Now this speaks of God's city of Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem today can be moved. It can be moved by war. It can be moved by turmoil, and it often is. And yet this says God is going to help her at the break of dawn. Now what is this dawn? Well, I think this dawn is not the dawn of the sun, but this dawn is the very start of the glorious kingdom of God. It will be like God will say once again, let there be light, like he did on the first day of creation, according to Genesis 1. Only this time, the light will not be the physical light that lightens the world with physical light, but this will be the light of truth that will enlighten the city of God and his kingdom. Verse 6, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. So I believe the kingdom of God is going to start when the nations are in turmoil and when the governments are unstable. Now, the governments of this world are never very stable. We'd always like to think maybe that they're more stable than they are, but they're constantly in flux and changing. And yet this could indicate that they're even more unstable than usual. It could be that something unusual and particularly bad is going on just when God steps in. I don't know. Could be. But we won't know for sure what's going on, of course, until it comes. But how does God end this turmoil and this instability? It says he does it by uttering his voice. Now, how does God utter his voice? Well, through his Spirit. See, this is the second coming of the Spirit. He utters his voice and the earth melts. It just submits. It yields to him. And the result in verse 7 is that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Which means think about it. And then connect this to what it says next. Come, behold the works of the Lord. So because God will be with us at that time, he will do many amazing works that all men on earth can behold. May that day come soon. So in these passages, we are learning that the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John declared both a first and a second coming of the Holy Spirit, when he would convict the world regarding God's truth. And the Psalms, too, are full of passages that speak of this time, when God will suddenly and miraculously break into the affairs of men to turn this world toward himself. And the result will be that all different kinds of men from everywhere in the world will worship before him. Well, may that day come soon. We'll close the book at that point, but I would like to let you know that the Word of Truth Ministry Midwest Bible Conference in the Twin Cities area of Minnesota is coming up on September 22nd and 23rd. The theme of our conference this year is the characteristics of God. We will consider the plans of God and his outflowing character and we will consider Jesus Christ and that He is God. The location is the Crowne Plaza Air MSP Airport Mall of America at 3 Apple Tree Square in Bloomington, Minnesota. The conference itself is free, but if you'd like to stay at the Crowne Plaza Air, call them at 952-854-9000 and say you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference. Please RSVP the Word of Truth Ministry, rustywoft@aol.com. That is rustywoft@aol.com. Or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I look forward to seeing you there.
To turn sinful man back to himself, to imprint on the minds of sinful man the truth concerning who and what he is, to enlighten man concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, this truly is an impressive work by the Holy Spirit that He has promised to one day bring about with mankind. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Spirit poured out in the Gospels and Psalms. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the second coming of the Holy Spirit with The Spirit Speaks. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.